Gill's argument in that is that the Protestants are propping up popery through that. They're propping up the papacy through through their practice of infant baptism, because it is entirely unscriptural, and he says that's exactly what they're doing. So he goes on to make this argument. The last comment he says is, thus infant baptism is used as the grand plea for compliance with the ceremonies of both the Church of Rome and of the Church of England. I have added in the preface referred to where stands the above clause that infant baptism is that by which Antichrist has spread his baneful influence over many nations. So true. You go to Central America, right? And what do you see in Central America? You see all those Catholic ran nations that infant baptism, the sprinkling, all of that, all of those things. The Pope controls those nations. Where is our Jesuit Pope? Not our Jesuit Pope, but the Jesuit Pope that's there right now, Rome's Jesuit Pope today. Where does he come from? Because of Central America, right? Latin America, that area, all of those parts of the world. And he, what did he grow up with? Socialism. You should watch a clip of Bill O'Reilly defending the papacy, yet putting down some of the social justice arguments, and you can't separate the two, because Rome is the one that invented social justice. If you understand that, they coined the phrase, a Jesuit did, social justice. They created the communist movement. They created all of it. They created your Stalins and your others. Most of those men were trained in Catholic Jesuit organizations or schools. But you won't hear about that. You'll hear about some Jewish connections to those, which are probably true as well. But you won't hear about the Roman Catholic Jesuit connections that are involved with that. And the reason why is because no one wants to admit that the Jesuits and the papacy were the ones that really invented all of those modern day things. But anyway, infant baptism is one of those things. He says, which is his baneful influence over many nations, which is abundantly evident, since by the christening of children through baptism introduced by him, he has made whole countries and nations Christians, and has christened them by the name of Christendom, and thereby has enlarged his universal church, over which he claims an absolute power and authority as being Christ's vicar on earth. And by the same means, he retains his influence over nations and keeps them in awe and in obedience to him, asserting that by their baptism, they are brought into the pale of the church, in which there is salvation and out of which there is none. If therefore they renounce their baptism received in infancy or apostatize from the church, their damnation is inevitable. And thus by his menaces and anathemas, he holds the nations in subjection to him. And when they at any time have courage to oppose him and act in disobedience, they get JFK'd. Oh, wait, that wasn't in here. But that's what happens. That's what happens. You know, JFK and his argument against should a Roman Catholic run for office or whatever, or hold office in America, and in that, one of his arguments, he used the imprisoned Baptist pastors, that there was no religious test in America, in order, it's will you be loyal to the Constitution versus loyal to the papacy or whatever. Well, he proved that he defied the papacy, and I'm not defending JFK because he was a wicked man too, but the point is that when he defied the papacy, the Pope had him killed. That bishop over New York had him killed. That archbishop did. He murdered JFK. They had him assassinated. Absolutely. He did two things that would take money away from the Pope. He was going to end the Fed, right? He's going to end the Fed. He's going to destroy the federal. He's going to end it. That's a death sentence right there. If you're going to end the Fed, you're going to die. That's why no man ever makes it as far as JFK did. If Trump was ever serious when he was president, if he ever said he was going to end the Fed, who was the last guy that ran for office and said he wanted to end the Fed? Ron Paul. And when Ron Paul said it, they only got him this close, and then what'd they do? They cut him off. You ain't getting no farther. Right? They didn't want him to get any farther. Why? Because he's going to end the Fed. You don't mess with the Pope's money, man. He's got his J.P. Morgan and Chase and all those guys. He's got there the Bavarian Illuminati that runs the banking system that is overseen by the archbishops and overseen by the Knights of Malta and overseen by all these men. And they're not going to let that happen. And by the way, they use... Now, I'll give you a modern day example of this. Bill O'Reilly does that video here, and some of you never saw it, but he does this video and he talks about, well, people have asked the Pope to withhold communion from Joe Biden since he practices and believes abortion. Right? That the Pope, he should withhold communion from, he should ban him from communion. Right? Did he do it? No, but are they talking about, why would they ask the Pope to do that? Well, if you look rightly at it, what you'll realize is what they're saying is the Pope has the authority over the President of the United States. Do you understand that? That's what they're saying. They're admitting it without, they're doing it in plain sight for you to look at it. Look, you dummies, you're not going to get this because you're too stupid to figure it out. Because you're too busy chasing Trump and all those other stupid things to realize what really is going on right in front of you. Like, you're looking at the cat and mouse game. What I wanted you guys to see in that video was to see the truth that was in that and to see what O'Reilly was really saying the whole time. He's saying the Pope's in charge of the President of the United States. I mean, that's just the truth. And how does he do it? Through the ordinances. Infant baptism, through communion or the mass, as they call it. That's how he controls the world leaders, right? That and all the other things that he has at his disposal. Okay. Anyway, let me back up here. And thereby has enlarged his universal church, over which he claims an absolute power and authority and is being Christ's vicar on earth. And by the same means, he retains his influence over the nations and keeps them in awe and in obedience to him, asserting that by their baptism, they are brought into the pale of the church in which there is salvation, not of which there is none, right? Received in infancy or apostatized from the church. We read that part. Let me skip down here to this part. And thus by his menaces and anathemas, he holds the nations in subjection to him. And when they at any time have courage to oppose him and act in disobedience to his supreme authority, he immediately lays a whole nation under an interdict by which are prohibited the administration of the sacraments, all public prayers, burials, christenings, etc. Church doors are locked up. The clergy dare not or will not administer any offices of their function to any, but such as for large sums of money obtain a special privilege from Rome for that purpose. That's an abstract of the history of popery by, you can see, Fox's Acts and Monuments, Volume 1. Now, by means of these prohibitions, and particularly of christening or baptizing children, nations are obliged to comply and yield obedience to the Bishop of Rome. For it appears most dreadful to parents that their children should be deprived of baptism by which they are made Christians, and as they are taught to believe, and without which there is no hope of salvation, and therefore are influenced to give in to anything for the sake of what is thought so very important. Once more, the baneful influence spread by Antichrist over the nations by infant baptism is that poisonous notion infused by him that sacraments, particularly baptism, confer grace ex opere operato by the work done, that it takes away sin, regenerates men, and saves their souls. This is charged upon him and complained of by the ancient Waldensians in a tract of theirs written in the year 1120, where, speaking of the works of Antichrist, they say the third work of Antichrist consists in this, that he attributes the regeneration of the Holy Spirit unto the dead outward work, baptizing children in that faith, and teaching that thereby baptism and regeneration must be had, and therein he confers and bestows orders and other sacraments, and groundeth therein all his Christianity, which is against the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Waldensians, back in 1120, they spoke against him. Treaties against Antichrist, there's like a number of points that they have in there. You could find that in the History of the Churches of Piedmont by Moreland. I think it's right here somewhere, isn't it? Yep, right here. But you can't find mine. You got to find your own. But anyway, no, you can look at mine if you'd like. Don't break the spine. Jacob did that once on that. Don't do that, okay? Right, Jacob? No, you were cold, man. You were cold. They should. That's why always the Mylar paperbacks, if you get them from this company, Baptist Standard Bearer, get the paperbacks. And by the way, let me just help you out with something. Hold the back like this when you read. Don't crack open. Don't. You know, they used to give these, some of these older books that I have, like the old original ones, there was a little paper in the back of it, and it told you book etiquette, how to open a book properly. And it would teach people how to open the book without breaking the spine. Do you remember? Yeah. Yeah. No, they would tell you how to do that. And it says, don't J-Cobb it. That's what it says in there. Do not J-Cobb the spine. That's, I don't know. It's kind of weird they knew that back then. But
don't go out of chiropractic.
Yeah, don't break the spine, right? Don't crack the spine, right, Joshua? Don't crack the spine. All right. Anyway, but no, that seriously, they so don't, if you buy Baptist Standard Bearer books, I don't recommend the hardbacks. I do recommend the paperbacks because the Mylar, the cover, they're just more sturdy. They don't break. And then make sure you hold them right. And, you know, all books, you want to be careful with that just so you don't crack them and break them. Nah, most of them are going to be like, you're better with Baptist Standard Bearer. You're better off with the paperbacks. You just are. They last longer, believe it or not. There's some others you got to just watch. You got to, when you have a ton of books and you've went through a bunch of them, like I have, you kind of know which ones are good spines and which ones are made cheaply and they're not, you just don't, you're better off with the paperback, you know, with some of those. And with that company, you definitely are better off with those paperbacks in that. Good stuff here, though. That was the Waldensians. And which popish notion is argued against, he says. And Bonner's saying, if they, infants, die before they are baptized, they be damned. He asks this question, I pray you, my Lord, show me, are we saved by water or by Christ? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Let me ask you, Baptist, are you saved by water or are you saved by Christ? You know full well that you're saved by Jesus Christ if you're a child of God. You're not saved by water. No pastor, no person can baptize you in water. I don't care how deep it is. Baptize you so deep and keep you under so long, you don't come back up. But you're still not saved except by grace through faith. It has nothing to do with your baptism. It has to do with Christ Jesus. Amen. All glory goes to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Anything that points to anything else, including your flesh and my flesh, is sin. Christ is the only atonement for sinners. Amen! Hallelujah! What a Savior! Remember that always. Christ is the only atonement. Always lift up Christ. Whenever you preach the gospel, you preach Christ. That's the gospel. Christ and Him crucified. I would disagree with Spurgeon, who said Calvinism is the gospel. No, the gospel is the gospel. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. I don't care what Calvin put his name to. The Bible stands that the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what we preach, Christ and Him crucified. Right? I don't need to define a system by something. I can say it's the gospel very plainly. Amen. Anyway, so he says here, see, that's what all these other baby baptizers got in, and they really confused, no pun intended, they muddied the waters. Or bloodied the waters, yeah, whichever you choose. Boy, that's a sermon title, isn't it? Muddied and bloodied waters. Anyway, hey, I might just do something with that. Anyway, file that away for later, I'll forget it in 5 minutes. Somebody write it down. All right. Anyway, but Bonner, here's what he asked him. He said, I pray you, my Lord, show me, are we saved by water or by Christ? To which Bonner replied, by both. See that? Then said Smith, the water died for our sins? So must ye say that the water hath life, and it being our servant and created for us is our Savior. This, my Lord, is a good doctrine, is it not? And this pernicious notion still continues. This old leaven yet remains, even in some Protestant churches who have retained it from Rome. Hence, a child then baptized is declared to be regenerate. And it is taught, when capable of being catechized, to say that in its baptism it was made a child of God, a member of Christ, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven, which has a tendency to take off all concern in persons when grown up about an inward work of grace, in regeneration, in sanctification, as a meetness for heaven, and to encourage a presumption in them, notwithstanding their apparent want of grace, that they are members of Christ and small, and shall never perish, are children and heirs of God, and shall certainly inherit eternal life. Wherefore, even Dr. Owen rightly observes that the father of lies himself could not easily have devised a doctrine more pernicious or what proposes a more present and effectual poison to the minds of sinners to be drank in by them. Some about infant baptism. Baptismal regeneration. What a wicked falsehood to put onto somebody and to teach children like that, right? The gospel's very clear, and we ought to be very clear. And Baptists know how to preach the gospel because they've been, number one, saved by the gospel, but they understand the gospel. They know what it means, and they know there's a proper order. It's always, again, blood before water. Blood before water. Amen? You're always saved by the grace of Almighty God through what Jesus Christ did for you. And you are baptized upon what? That profession of faith in Christ Jesus. Your baptism is your outward profession. Did you know that?
Right.
That's what it is. It is your outward profession saying, hey, I got saved by the grace of God, and I want to walk in newness of life, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and I want everybody to know that Jesus saved my soul. Amen. And I want to identify with the Lord and his people. Amen. Hallelujah. Man, I'm supposed to be teaching this. I'm preaching it. It's good stuff. All right. Number two, the second article or proposition, the preface is asserted by me that infant baptism is the basis of national churches and worldly establishments, that which unites the church and the world and keeps them together. Whew. Boy, he didn't. You got to imagine something. Here is John Gill standing, and he is laying all of these Protestants out. And he's right in the heart of England. He's right in London. I mean, he's right there. And he is laying them out. I mean, you got to imagine the stir this caused. It caused a ruckus. Because you have all these big wig Church of England guys. You've got these Puritanist guys. You've got all these other guys. And here you got John Gill, and he's a Baptist, and he knows his stuff. Like, they can't claim, well, he's not very smart. He doesn't know that. No, they knew he knew his stuff. And when he came out with this, I mean, it was like a missile. A heat-seeking missile. He hit every target that the Lord wanted him to hit with this. Okay, so he goes on to say this, that than which nothing is more evident. If a church is national, it consists of all in the nation, men, women, and children, and the children are originally members of it, either so by birth, and as soon as born, being born in the church and in a Christian land and nation, which is the church, or rather by baptism, as it is generally put, so according to the order of the Church of England. At the baptism of a child, the minister says, we receive this child into the congregation of Christ's flock. And by the assembly of divines, baptism is called a sacrament of the New Testament, whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church. So he's going to hit them home right here. He's going to hit really hard here with them. And to which there is a strange contradiction in the following answer, where it is said that baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church. But if by baptism the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church, then before baptism by which they are admitted, they must be out of it. One or the other must be wrong. Either persons are not admitted into the visible church by baptism, or if they are, then before baptism they are out of it, and have baptism administered to them in order to their being admitted into it. And Calvin says, according to whose plan of church government at Geneva, that of the Scotch church's plan, that baptism is a solemn introduction to the Church of God. And Mr. Baxter argues that if there be neither precept nor example of admitting church members in all the New Testament but by baptism, then all that are now admitted ought to come in by baptism. But there is neither precept nor example in all the New Testament admitting church members but by baptism. Therefore, they ought to come in the same way now. So then infants becoming members of a national church by baptism, they are originally of it, are the materials of which it consists. And it is by the baptism of infants it is supplied with members and is supported and maintained, so that it may be truly said that infant baptism is the basis and foundation of a national church and is indeed the sinews, strength, and support of it. And infants being admitted members by baptism continue such when grown up, even though the most dissolute lives and conversations, as multitudes of them are, and many, instead of being treated as church members, deserve to be sent to the house of correction, as some are, and others are guilty of such flagitious crimes that they die an infamous death. Yet even these die in the communion of the church, and thus the church and the world are united and kept together till death do them part. So what he's saying is, look, biblically speaking, we know that Christ is the door to heaven. Amen? No man enters in, no man climbs up another way. Christ is the door to heaven. Baptism is the door to the church, right? It's the ordinance. It's the profession of faith, and it's when you join. So what he's saying is these people aren't repenting and believing. These are babies. It's like Gideon. He's not going to repent and believe the gospel today. If he does, that'll be weird. But, I mean, he's not going to, right? He can't even form a... He can't say anything. He can't do anything, right? We have little babies here. They're not... I mean, they don't have any understanding, right? They're not going to repent and believe. So how can they be part of the church? How can they be part of that local visible assembly of believers when they're not believers? See, that's where Baptists always differed. That's, friends, look at me. That's what got us killed. You'd think we must have done some very heinous crimes over the centuries and over the thousands of years, 2,000 years, right? We must have done some pretty wicked things. I mean, we must have ate children's brains and cooked them. We must have, we must have did some very awful things, right? We must have deserved it, right? To do something, right? Right? We had to, because they wouldn't have, because these good godly people that held up infant baptism and national churches, they would by no means have killed us for something as simple as following the scriptures in believers' baptism and rejecting the Pope's mark, right? Surely they wouldn't have killed us for that, but yes, they did. See, Baptists were the only, and Sir Isaac Newton said this, right? He said, Baptists are the only group that never identified with Rome. He said, they just never did. And what was the mark of Rome? Infant baptism. And why can't the Protestants make that claim? And why does Sir Isaac Newton make that claim? Well, because he looked and saw the evidence. And he's like, well, they're the only ones. Everybody else baptized their infants. Everyone else took the mark of the beast. They took the mark of the Pope, right? They took that picture of that mark. And they followed the ordinance of the beast. I mean, they took on the harlot's attributes. They followed her. Baptists didn't. See, Baptists understand that you get saved by the grace of God, you get baptized, and you join and you're part of the local New Testament church. And what they're saying is you guys are a bunch of liars because you bring in these infants and they're part of your church. You're saying they're part of your church. But listen to the arguments he makes, which Manny really nails them good. The independents would indeed separate the church and the world according to their principles, but cannot do that, being fettered and hampered with infant church membership and baptism, about which they are at a loss and disagreed on what to place it. Some place it on infants, interest in the covenant of grace, and here they sadly contradict themselves or one another. At one time they say it is interest in the covenant of grace gives infants a right to baptism, and at another time, that is, by baptism, they are brought and entered into the covenant, and sometimes it is not in the inward part of the covenant they are interested, only in the external part of it, where hypocrites and graceless persons may be. But what that external part is, no mortal can, and what that external part is, no mortal can tell. Others, not being satisfied that their infant seed as such are all interested in the covenant of grace, say, it is not that, but the church covenant that godly parents enter into, which gives their children with them a right to church membership and baptism. Children in their minority, it is said, covenant with their parents, and so become church members, and this entitles them to baptism. How confusing is that? Why does it have to be? Let me ask you a question. Why does it have to be so confusing? Like, why does it have to be like that? Why is it like that? Why is it so confusing of a situation? To control it, that's true, but why does do the independents disagree with the Church of England about that? Why do they disagree with the Puritans, let's say? Why would they disagree with Zwingli? Why would there be so many disagreements as to the level of that? Who knows why there would be? Exactly! Because they made it up! They made infant baptism up! We don't have to do that. We look at the scripture that says they that gladly received his word were baptized. Done. Done. Done, 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 done. Nothing else to do. Not confusing. We're not confused. We don't have to explain why we baptize infants, why we do it this way, why they do it that way, because we don't do any of that. Because the scripture's already settled it. They have to try to figure out a way to justify something that is completely unbiblical. And what does it cause? A bunch of confusion. Read their books on it. None of them can agree on it. They all say something different. And why is that? Because it's not biblical and they have no authority for doing it. So it's weak. It has no authority, and it leads men to hell. And God hasn't blessed it, and that's why there's so much confusion with it. But there's not. If you walk into a Baptist church that believes the Bible and the scriptures, and you open it up, and they say, even if it's one that a fundamental, independent fundamental Baptist church that's weak on some things, they'll tell you, well, did you get saved? Did you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes. Well, then, do you see that the Bible says that you should follow the Lord in believer's baptism? Even the weakest fundamental Baptist church would look at you and they would say, yeah, I mean, you need to do that. You need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. But if that person came to that Baptist pastor and says, I want to be baptized, what's the first question a Baptist pastor is going to say? Well, when were you saved? When did you get saved? Tell me about the time you met Christ. Tell me when you were born again. Let's talk about your soul. Did you ever know that you were a lost sinner on your way to hell? Did you ever know that you needed to be forgiven of your sins? When was the time you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? First thing a Baptist is going to ask you. Why is that? Because they know the gospel. They know it's always blood before water. See, they're not confused. You see how simple that is? Blood before water. Done. Done. I don't have to have some stupid Lutheran doctrine, nutty garbage, psycho babble from hell. I don't have to have any of that stupid stuff. Read their stuff. It sounds stupid. I mean, people think that Origen and I hope you parents understand that I'll use that word stupid again because that's what it is. If you read Origen and Augustine, I don't know why those people think that they're geniuses. I think they sound like a bunch of bumbling fools. I think it's a bunch of psychobabble from the pit of hell. I think manure makes more sense than them. That's what I think. I think they sound totally, absolutely mentally handicapped. And I'm not picking on mentally handicapped people either. I'm just telling you that they sound like they have logically, they have no understanding. I mean that wholeheartedly. And then there's these people that worship them. Augustine, and they just worship the philosophies of these men. And they worship the philosophies of Origen and these other men. I think they're great scholars. I'm like, they're idiots. They're so dumb they couldn't look at they that gladly received his word were then baptized. They couldn't just look at, really? I mean, you can't just look at that? You're a genius? Well, maybe geniuses are stupid then, because it's right there. No, what it is it's spiritually discerned, and they're a bunch of lost devils in hell right now. That's what it is, because they are a bunch of murderers and devils is what they were. The one guy took his own male anatomy and ripped it off of his body and became a eunuch. You got to be an idiot to do that like that, especially for the reason he did it. Stinking weirdo, right? But their doctrines pervade today, and people think they fall down and like worship these men, these scholars. And it's like, really? You can't see like they that gladly received his word were then baptized? You can't see that Paul said, I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel? You can't see that the gospel is the power of salvation and that there was order? There was an order there that they were saved and then baptized, and you can't find one baby baptized in the Bible. Not one. Like, that to me would end the argument. If I really was this dignified, I know I'm going off on a tangent, but you're just going to have to let me go off on it. If I was that dignified, reformed guy, and the scholarly doctors like Calvin and all these scholarly men, they're so smart and intelligent. Really? You're not smart enough to figure out that there's not one baby that was baptized in all the scriptures? I mean, how much of an idiot are you? I know it's strong speech. I get it. And half the people won't listen to it. They'll get mad at it, and people get upset because I'm kicking the dust on their reformers and all this other stuff.
Can it even be found in one of their perversions?
No. You can't find it anywhere. You don't even find it in NIV or any of them. You don't find it. And that's bad. Here's another thing. I got another one for you. This one always gets me too. Show me one woman pastor in the Bible. Just one. Show me one. There isn't one. Show me where Jesus ordained one woman ever. Show me where Paul said, lay hands suddenly on no woman. Right? Show me where he called a woman to that office ever. Show me where there was one woman ordained like that. Show me where there was one call. Jesus had a chance. He chose 12. And one of them was a devil, and that wasn't a woman. That might surprise some of you, but it wasn't a woman. It was. That's right. That's right. But think about that for a second, right? I know I'm going off, and I got to get going. But here's But think about that. It's like, really? I mean, that's so simple. Like, there's not one woman pastor anywhere. Anywhere in the scriptures at all. There's not one baby baptized in the Bible. Not one. Anywhere. Anywhere. There you go. But these are the brilliant men that I'm supposed to follow, and I'm supposed to bow down and worship their stupid systems. And their national churches that they used to kill Baptists with.
Yeah, right, whatever. No thanks.
Okay, I'm done with that tangent. That's a rant. That's a wrap on that one rant right there. Section that one off. Right? Label that one rant number one. Where was I? Man, that was fun. All right. Look, reading this book was not supposed to be that fun, but this is great. I'm enjoying it. Oh, here it is. Yeah, there we go. All right. For according to the old independence of New England, none but members of a visible church were to be baptized. John Cotton's Way of the Churches in New England, Boston Disputations, Defense of the Nine Propositions, though Dr. Thomas Goodwin is of a different mind, Government of the Churches of Christ, hence only such as were children of members of churches, even of set members, as they call them, were admitted. Though of godly and approved Christians, and though they may have been members, yet if excommunicated, their children born in the time of their excommunication might not be baptized. You see how you have to make up all these rules because you don't have any scriptural ground? So it's like each guy just makes it up. It's like, well, I think we'll do this. I think we'll do this. Hey, we'll do this with the children of the saved. Well, they can stay in and they can do this. And it's like, you're telling me, and I'm being serious, brilliant minds of people, brilliant minds, and I believe some of them saved even, brilliant minds, and some of them don't get that that's just a bunch of nonsense and you have absolutely no authority to say anything you're saying. Right? And you look at it, it's like, well, it's just right there in the scriptures. I mean, yeah, but you know what happened? You know what the danger is? They start worshiping their intellect. If you ever do that, you'll sin against God too. Amen. You'll sin against God too when you turn to your intellect. You'll sin. And if you're afraid of what the brethren think or others think, when you can see it plainly, you know what Zwingli did? Zwingli was afraid. See, Zwingli, he knew infant baptism wasn't right. And at first when, who was it that went over there? What's that? Yes. When he, at first he was friends with him, right? And he didn't agree with it either. He was like, I don't think so. But what happened? He figured out that, wait a minute, I can't have a national church if I don't have infant baptism. I'm sorry, you got to die. Art thou well, my friend? Curtains for you, buddy. Thanks for coming. Right? Right? Art thou well, my brother? Well, you are. Well, let me dump thee in the water and see how well thou art. Right? We'll give them their third baptism, Zwingli said, as he drowned them. Well, I mean, really, it's never really that clear. With Roman Catholicism, it's never that clear because it's shifting chance, shifting sands. Thou canst not know her. Her ways are past finding out, right? She changes. And they're slimy. They change. It's like, how many masses do I have to observe? How many? What if I miss one? What if I do this? What if I do that? What if I don't do this right? They don't have eternal life. They don't have salvation. When they die, they go to purgatory. They don't go to heaven. They don't. The Pope doesn't even go to heaven. The Pope has to do some miracles while he's on earth so they can pray him out of purgatory. He don't go to heaven either. He's God on earth, but he goes to hell. I don't know. I don't get it. Whatever. Walks around. He's God on earth. Ex cathedra, speaks. But then when he dies, he goes to purgatory. You're going to purgatory, you little loser. Wait a minute. You were God on earth. How in the world did you go to hell? How'd that work? I don't know. It happened. They just make it up as they go. You have to understand, they make it up as they go. They just do. And that's what they do with infant baptism. And that's why the Protestants were so ticked off at him, because he embarrassed them. Because he was like, You're not even consistent with what you're saying. You're trying to follow Rome, and you're not consistent with what you're saying. It's just, it's nonsense. And you can't hold it. There's no scriptural authority for it whatsoever. Finances, yeah.
Body fuck, so.
Right.
But they're
well, you can never see when there's no sola scriptura, when you really don't believe the Bible as your only rule of faith and practice, when that book doesn't define everything that you believe, when everything you believe does not flow from the pages of this book and this settles all disputes, the Pope settles it.
Right.
A council settles it. A bishop settles it. Right, not the scriptures. And they did the same thing with infant baptism. All these Puritans, all of them, wherever they are, those different men, all of them, whatever they were, they could not truly claim that they believed that because they practiced infant baptism, which was not anywhere in the scriptures. And some of them even admitted it. Some of them even admit it. Well, then why do you do it? I mean, that's what Gil asked. Well, why do you do it? It is a strong argument, I know. I know, and you know what? I thank God that I don't have to be the judge of that. Right? Now, it's different levels because the independents, if you look at their level, they weren't like Rome. They didn't believe, I don't believe they believed that it regenerated that infant. That's why Gil is saying, though, you're still, by the practice of it, you're propping up popery. Because you're practicing something that is extra biblical. And then Rome's going to look at you and say, well, who do you think you are? We made up infant baptism and you follow that? Come on home to Rome. Come on back to mama. Well, they can't. There isn't any. Yeah. Later, as a means of grace. It was like marking them or like dedicating them, so to speak, or something. But the problem is it's extra biblical. It has no authority. And then guess what? Your children grow up, and guess what? If you don't teach them that everything they believe comes from that book right there, if you don't teach them that, they're going to grow up and curse your God and walk away. That's your authority. Not me, not this church, not you. It's this book. It's this book you state your never dying soul on. It's this book you put everything on, not the words of man.
Right.
And we're serious about it.
Amen.
But guess what? They couldn't claim that seriousness. That's why there was dead orthodoxy. That's why they had the halfway covenants. That's why they had the weakness in the churches. And men like Whitfield, what did he do? Well, he just came by and preached, you must be born again. And God, in his grace, decided to blow on that. Because God had a purpose for it. That great awakening. He had a purpose. Why? Because he knew that he was going to raise up some Baptists to really plant churches in America. That's what that was about. That was what that great awakening
right.
was for.
Right.
That's why. So, and what was Whitfield's message? Very simple. Marvel not that you must be born again. You think you're saved because you're sitting in this church? That's what he told him. You think you are? You're not saved. You need to be saved by the grace of God. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to come to Christ. You need to repent and believe the gospel. You're going to die and go to hell. God has judged you already, and you're dead in trespasses and sins. So he preached to them the gospel. And marvel this. Everybody thought, well, what did Wesley preach? What did Whitfield preach and those other men and those Sandy Creek men? They just preached the gospel. But those men in those dead churches hadn't known it. Why? Well, because when they were the age of these little girls right here and these little children right here, they baby baptized them. And you just went to church and you just got stuck into old dead orthodoxy that's extra biblical and not scriptural orthodoxy. Right? Dead old traditions of men that had no power. And their churches were full of drunkards and perverts and everything else. And none of them were saved by the grace of God. So Whitfield, they just preached the gospel. I mean, that's it. That's it. That's all they did. They didn't do anything else. They had the power of God, yeah. But they had the power of God because they preached the gospel. And God blessed it. That's why Wesley and those men came over. And what about Wesley? Did he do some things wrong? Yeah, he did, but he preached the gospel. He told men they needed to repent and believe the gospel. You'd better get saved. That's what he told them. You better repent. God's angry with you. I don't care what church you go to. You need to get saved. Right? That's all they did. That's it. I know that seems like an oversimplification, but it's not. Those churches were so dead, no one was preaching the gospel. They were just stuck in dead orthodoxy. Babies come in, they get baptized, they do this, they grow up, they're a part of the ceremonial stuff, and it had no power. It was dead. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Well, God was breathing on the churches then, and he was breathing on those men like Whitfield. And I mean, tons of Baptists got saved. They weren't Baptists at the time, but tons of people that became Baptists got saved in Whitfield's meetings. You know the famous thing that Whitfield said, all my chicks have turned into ducks, right? Because everybody all these people were becoming Baptists. He asked for God to send a John the Baptist in the wilderness out in South Carolina. And what did God do? He sent one. He sent a Shubal Stearns in there, right? And he preached the gospel there, planted churches all over the place. And that's what God did. He did it in England, too. Over in England, when Whitfield and Wesley were over there, many men got saved. But what did they do? They looked at the scriptures, and they had the Spirit of God, and they said, well, I mean, we can't join with the Church of England, and we sure can't join with the Episcopalian Methodists and all these other people. I mean, we believe what the Bible says about baptism. It says right here that they that gladly received his word were then baptized, right? Like Spurgeon said, his mother, when he became a Baptist, she said, Charles, I wanted you to be saved, but I never thought you'd be a Baptist. And he said, God did abundantly above all that you ever asked or thought, mother. Right? And he became, I mean, a guy that grew up reading all the Puritan writings and then comes a Baptist. Why? Because he was saved. He had the Spirit of God. He had discernment. God showed him. That's the truth right there. Yes. Yes. Right. That's why you had men like Shubal Stearns, simple men. Shubal was like 60 when he started those churches. He was an old man. He was like 57 years old when he started his first church or something like that. He was not a young man. Right? But he saw truth. And the reason why God used those plain old Sandy Creek Baptist pastors, they were just plain men that came out of the woods, man, and got saved at a meeting out in the middle of the woods somewhere and got saved and got baptized and said, hey, God's called me to preach this book. And they had a desire to know the truth. And that's why the Sandy Creek boys didn't really want to join up with a lot of those other smarty pants guys, because they were like, yeah, they were suspicious of them, because they're like, well, we saw where your stuff leads and you guys are all smart and everything, but I mean, we really have a distaste for your higher education. But then some men came along that were good men, you know, and Shubal said, you give these men a chance. They're good men, you know. They're George Washington's, John Ganot. John Ganot, they were suspicious of Ganot when he came to preach for him. I mean, they just gave him the stink eye right when he came. They all looked at him like, yeah, we don't want you here. But Shubal said, you be kind to him. You know, you listen to him. And they did, and he preached, and their hearts were broken because they knew that the Spirit of God was upon him. You know, he did love the Lord. You know, he was a man of God, and they recognized that. But Sandy Creek had its most power when it stayed separate from all those other people. And then they just kept away from him, you know. And they had their problems, too. They had their problems, too. They had a lot of error, too, that they had to fix. But that's what happens when you're kind of restoring something in that sense, you know, that's it wasn't like you had a ton of Baptist churches there. You had wilderness there, right? Man, I got to keep going. I'm almost done. Actually, I'm almost done here. So we're almost there. Let's see here. Cotton's way, Boston's way. None of it's God's way, right? Anyway, but those children that are admitted members and baptized, though not confirmed members, as they style them, till they profess faith and repentance. So in Boston disputation there, they would say, well, they have to profess faith and repentance. So we baptize them, but they're not really confirmed, though not confirmed members. So that's the halfway, right? They're halfway members, but they're not really confirmed members. Oh, okay, that's a little confusing. Where do you find that in the Bible? You don't. We made it up. Right? It's like they should stand before everybody and say, now listen, this isn't the Bible. We made it up. But follow it anyway. Because we're going to set up our own popery here and you just follow it. Right? Yet during their minority, which reaches till they are more than 13 years of age, according to the example of Ishmael, until about 16 years of age, they are real members to such intents and purposes as that if their parents are dismissed to other churches, their children ought to be put into the letter of dismission with them. And whilst their minority continues, are under church watch and subject to the reprehensions, admonitions, and censures thereof for their healing and amendment. Cambridge Platform of Church Government. What is that? A bunch of gobbledygook and confusion. Could you see how you'd be a kid if you were confused? Being a child, you're going to be confused. You're standing in the middle of that church and you're like, okay, so like I'm 13, but I'm not 14 yet. And I'm not 16 yet. So these rules apply to me here. But when I hit this age, then these rules apply to me. How's that work? You see how none of it makes, like it's, why is it so confusing? Why can't you just follow the simple scriptures? It makes it simple. They that gladly received his word were then baptized. You see the difference? Well, God made it simple. Man makes it confusing. If you ever want to know why it's so confusing, just look around the corner. There's a devil somewhere in it. Like they say, the devil's in the details. Right? Think about that one for a minute. Okay, as need shall require, though with respect to public rebuke, admonition, and excommunication, children, their minority, are not subject to church discipline, only to such as is by the way of spiritual watch and private rebuke. So, does that make sense? Not really. It sounds like a contradiction of what they just said, but whatever. Anyway, the original independents by the covenant seed, who have a right to church membership and baptism, thought only the seed of immediate parents in church covenant are meant and not of progenitors? That's how you say that, yep. Mr. Cotton, what a nice fella he was. Anybody remember Mr. Cotton? Remember Mr. Cotton? Yeah, John Cotton. I think he wrote a commentary on the book of John. You know, that one on loving people? He didn't seem to love John Clark, right? And Obadiah Holmes too much. I wonder if anybody would remind Mr. Cotton of his disputations on love. When John Clark and Obadiah Holmes were standing before him, I don't know. Anyway, we won't get into that. We don't want to. Yeah. Infants cannot claim right under baptism, but in the right of one of their parents or both, where neither of the parents can claim right to the Lord's Supper. There, their infants cannot claim right to baptism, though he afterwards says it may be considered whether the children may not be baptized, where either the grandfather or grandmother have made profession of their faith and repentance before the church and are still living to undertake for the Christian education of the child. Of this, see the epistle of Calvin and some other heretic. Anyway, sorry, he didn't say that. I said that. Or if these fail, what hinders but that if the parents will resign their infant to be educated in the house of any godly member of the church, the child may be lawfully baptized in the rite of its household governor. Man, we just make the rules up as we go. We just keep making them up. Well, put them in somebody else's house, and technically we can wiggle around that deal. And if grandma and grandpa are devils, well, we'll take them over to somebody else's house in the church. We'll find a way to get that baby baptized. Whatever we have to do, hey, we're working on it, okay? We'll get it figured out for you. Wink and a click. We'll get them baptized, kid. Don't worry about it. We'll figure it out. We'll find you a sponsor, kid. We'll get you dunked. Meanwhile, baby's just peeing in his diaper, doesn't care about any of that at all, right? He's just pooping everywhere, just mustard all over the place, all that kind of stuff. And they're like worried about baptizing that baby, right? And that baby's just like, what in the world? Put these creeps away from me anyway. I know. So the ministers and messengers of the congregational churches that met at the Savoy declare that not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized, and those only. And the commissioners for the review of the common prayer, okay, that's important, in the beginning of the reign of King Charles II, those of the Presbyterian persuasion moved on the behalf of others that there being diverse, learned, pious, and peaceable ministers who not only judge it unlawful to baptize children whose parents, both of them, are atheists, infidels, heretics, or unbaptized, but also such whose parents are excommunicate persons, fornicators, or otherwise notorious and scandalous sinners. We desire, say they may not be enforced to baptize the children of such until they have made open profession of their repentance before baptism. Wait a minute. So because the parent did something wrong, then the child doesn't get baptized. You remember how I said that, you know, I always preach that God has no grandchildren, only children? Well, it almost sounds like they're preaching something a little different, doesn't it? Doesn't seem very simple, does it? But now I do not understand that the present generation of dissenters of this denomination adhere to the principles and practices of their predecessors, at least very few of them, but admit to baptism not only the children of members of their churches, but of those who are not members, only hearers, or that apply to them for the baptism of their infants, whether gracious or graceless persons. And were only the first sort admitted, children of members? What are they? No better than others, born in sin, born of the flesh, carnal and corrupt, are of the world, notwithstanding their birth of religious persons, until they are called out of it by the effectual grace of God, and as they grow up, appear to be of the world as others, and have their conversation according to the course of it, and many of them are dissolute in their lives, and scandalous in their conversations, and yet I do not understand that in any notice is taken of them in the church way, as to be admonished, censured, or excommunicated, but they retain their membership into which they were taken in their infancy, and continue in it to the day of their death. And if this is not uniting and keeping the world and the church together, I know not what is. Moreover, all the arguments that are made use of to prove the Church of Christ under the gospel dispensation to be congregational and against the national church are all destroyed by the baptism and membership of infants. It is said in favor of the one and against the other that the members of a visible church are saints by calling, such as in charitable discretion may be accounted, so Cotton's way of the churches, etc., but are infants which are admitted to membership and baptized such? The holiness pleaded for as belonging to them is only a federal holiness, and that is merely chimerical. Are they called to be saints or saints by effectual calling? Can they in charitable discretion or in rational charity be thought to be truly and really holy? Or saints as the churches of the New Testament are said to be? And if they cannot in a judgment of charity be accounted real saints and yet are admitted members of the church, why not others, of whom it cannot be charitably thought that they are real saints? Besides, it is said by the independents that members of gospel churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing of their profession and walk, their obedience to that call, who are further known to each other by their confession of faith, wrought in them by the power of God, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God, in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Now are infants such? Do they manifest an evidence by a profession and walk their obedience to the divine call? And if they do not and yet are admitted members, why not others who give no more evidence than they do? You see what he says? Wait, you baptize babies and you make them part of your church. Well, why can't the next guy that has no evidence of salvation, why can't he be a member of your church? How can you stop him? That was a good question. Right? Does it appear that they have such a faith and in a confession made and so made as to be known by fellow members? And if not, and yet received and owned as members, why not others to make no more confession of faith than they do? Do infants consent to walk with the Church of Christ and give up themselves the Lord one to another? And if they do not, as most certainly they do not, and yet are members, why may not others also members of the same footing? It is objected to a national church that persons of the worst of characters are members of it. And by this means, the church is filled with men very disreputable and scandalous in their lives. And is it not this true of infant members admitted in their infancy, who when grown up are very wicked and immoral, and yet their membership continues? And why not then the national churches be admitted of, notwithstanding the above objection, so that upon whole, I think I have good reason to say that there cannot be a full separation of the one from the other, that is, of the church from the world, nor a thorough reformation in religion until it, infant baptism, is wholly removed. Amen. We'll end it there because his last point is kind of different and it doesn't really matter to the sake of the of what we're talking about. But you can order this, infant baptism, a part and pillar of popery. I gave the warnings about this in the first message that I did on it. I won't give you that again, but you can look that in. But it's a good, it's kind of good to have and understand just some of the arguments that these people make. Just not so you have to fight every argument they make, but just so you understand their point of reference, like where these people actually come from, like what they believe. And what you'll find is it's not the Bible. What is the gospel? It's very simple. And what is baptism? It's very simple. It's always believers' baptism. It is always upon their public profession of faith in Christ Jesus. It is upon repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Then a person is baptized, right? It is a conscientious decision that is made. No one puts baptism on somebody. A candidate themselves comes forward identifying with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and saying, He is my Lord and my God, and I come today to identify with Christ and be baptized and to identify with His death, burial, and resurrection and make an outward confession of such faith in Christ, right? It is never, any time in the Scriptures do you ever see a baby being put in that position or somebody taking somebody that's not conscious of the decision that they're making and baptizing them. That never happens in the Bible. Never an example. And that's why it's the part and pillar of popery. That's why Gill said that, and it was very accurate with what he said. Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you that we have clarity. Lord, we don't have to walk in darkness because we have the light. We have the Scriptures and we have the Holy Ghost of God. And Lord, if there be one not saved here, that may they come to Christ alone for salvation, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And may, Lord, you strengthen the faith of your believers. And may all that have confessed Christ as Lord and Savior have a desire to come forward and be baptized and be identify with Jesus Christ because they have been saved by the grace of God, because Jesus already did that work in their soul and they want to identify with Him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making things plain and clear for simpletons like us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.